I want to invite you to the first book of the New Testament, the book of Matthew, and the chapter is 16. And in so doing, I want you to examine the text with me, and let's hear a word from the Lord. Matthew chapter 16, when you're there, smile and say amen. Matthew chapter 16. From the pages of inspiration, we read at the 13th verse. When Jesus came unto the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, Some say that thou art John the Baptist. Some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered Jonah, For flesh and blood have not revealed it unto thee, but my Father with it. Is that in your Bibles? I want to use the subject tonight, one church from one God. One church from one God. I've come to discover that many people across denominational lines can accept the fact that there is one God. People of different religious persuasions have no problem accepting the oneness of the God that we serve. But I've also come to discover that the same people who can accept one God have a problem accepting one church from the one God. And it would seem to me that if you can accept one, you ought to be able to accept the other. Amen. But we find that the concept of one church seems to challenge and confuse people across the religious spectrum. We find that they believe that any church will do. They believe that all roads lead to heaven. I've told people that if you were walking down the street and you saw an animal come out of the bush, and on that animal you saw 10 or 12 heads, you would not run up to it and pet it. You would run from it. Because anything that's got more than one head is not natural. It's a freak of nature. In the same fashion, when we look at the church of our Lord, if in his church there are different heads for one church, then there is something unnatural about that. How is it that a church founded by Jesus can have claimed to have been founded by some of the religious denominational leaders of eras gone by and still be consistent with the oneness of the church that Jesus said that he would establish here in Matthew chapter 16? In this episode of Jesus' earthly ministry, Jesus and his disciples were on a retreat. I'm here to tell you, every now and then you need some alone time with God. They had just rid themselves of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And Jesus chose to use a secluded section of Palestine known as Caesarea Philippi. And this particular location is up in the upper Jordan Valley along the slopes of Mount Hermon. And it's said to be a place of beauty and splendor. Now, in this retreat, this seclusion, it allowed Jesus to have some time with the disciples, to give them an opportunity for spiritual awareness. It is at this place of calm and quiet that Jesus shared a sacred and private moment with his closest followers. They did not have the threat of a disturbing crowd. They did not have to be worried about enemies distracting their attention. Caesarea Philippi allowed Jesus to have his disciples' undivided attention. Now, it is significant that of all the places Jesus could have retreated to, that he chose that place. According to the biblical scholar W.T. Edwards, historically, Caesarea Philippi was a center for pagan worship. It is rather interesting that Jesus went to a place known for pagan worship so that Peter could make a divine revelation about scriptural worship. Jesus stepped in the middle of enemy territory to proclaim a message that is relevant even today. It is also interesting that at this time, Jesus began to make known to his disciples the horrible persecution and the terrible tragedy that would ultimately he would be faced with. If you have your Bibles open, look at the 21st verse. Jesus says some things to them there that they didn't want it to hear, but they needed to hear. The Bible says, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of their elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. You see, Caesarea Philippi is a place of great significance in our studies. It's significant because it was a place of pagan worship. It is significant because this is the place where Peter made his now infamous confession of the Lord. And it's significant because it launches the beginning of Christ's teachings on his own martyrdom. It was there that Christ did something that changed the relationship that the world would have in terms of viewing religion. Point that we need to consider tonight is that Jesus made a statement about the church. He says, I will build my church. The question is, who is building the church? One of the most important questions to consider is the who in the building project. Some people may think it's a simple question to answer, but it is a question that has been misunderstood by too many. If you open a telephone book, if you drive down the streets of a city, you will see that there are churches that are like vending machines. You can just pick what you want. A Burger King has a slogan, have it your way. And people can find a church where they can have it their way. There are so many churches back home in the States. There are communities that are passing laws that are limiting the number of churches that can be in those communities. Because there are so many churches that communities are not able to bring in businesses because they are overrun with churches. And every church on every corner is saying something different, and yet we're supposed to be worshiping the one God. If there's one God, there can only be one church from the one God. Now, in order to determine if a place of worship is right in the sight of God, you need to determine if God established it. There are many bodies out there. Let's examine a few. Y'all got time tonight? Let's see if we can find the right builder. Jesus established his church in A.D. 33. Now, if you look at this, he established the church, A.D. 33, in Jerusalem. Now, if you look at some of our religious institutions today, the builder is wrong. The date is wrong. And the city is wrong. Now, if the builder is wrong, if the city is wrong, if the date is wrong, then the church is wrong. Consider, for example, the Roman Catholic Church. It's not the church that the Lord built. The Roman Catholic Church is the oldest denomination in the world, but it's not the oldest church in the world. The Lord's church is the oldest church. Boniface III founded the Roman Catholic Church in Rome in 606 A.D. The problem there is that the builder is wrong, the city is wrong, and the year is wrong, which means the Catholic Church is wrong. Take the Lutheran Church. The Lutheran faith is the closest thing you'll find to a Catholic Church. In fact, Martin Luther never meant to stop the Lutheran faith. He only wanted to reform the Roman Catholic faith. Its beliefs were founded by Martin Luther when he nailed his 95-point theses to the door of the church, the Roman Catholic Church. But it was actually his followers who got behind this movement in 1520 in Germany to establish the Lutheran Church. Here's the problem. The Lutheran Church has the wrong founder, the wrong city, and the wrong builder. Even Luther told people, don't think of yourself as Lutherans. You ought to be nothing but Christians. You have the establishment of the Episcopalian Church. It was founded in England in 1534 by Henry VIII, who established that religious institution. It was the wrong founder, the wrong city, and the wrong year. As you move on down the line, you discover that in 1536, a man by the name of John Calvin started the Presbyterian Church in Switzerland. This can't be the Lord's church. It has the wrong founder, the wrong year, and the wrong city. Then there are people who say, well, I am Baptist. They tell you that I was born a Baptist, I'll die a Baptist. My mama was a Baptist. My daddy was a Baptist. It was good enough for them. It would be good enough for me. And what they don't understand is that the Baptist Church was started by John Smith in 1607 in Holland. If it was started by John Smith, it was started by the wrong builder. If it was started in 1607, the date is wrong. If it was started in Holland, the city is wrong. What I've come to discover in teaching is that people do not want to make a decision about God because they are afraid that decision will conflict with the decision of their family. I'm here to tell anybody tonight, I'll say it to you publicly, and I'll say it to you face to face. If you're not willing to put Jesus over your family, you're not fit to be in the kingdom of God. Now, I've been preaching long enough to know there are some folk that think I got a lot of nerve to stand up there flat-footed and say that their family ain't that important. And so just in case you missed it, I want to let you know your family just ain't that important. I need you to understand that your family does not have the keys to heaven. I need you to understand that your family cannot stand for you on judgment day. I need you to understand that God's rule of measure, his standard, is not what thus saith the family. His rule of measure is what thus saith the Lord. I want you to turn, and I want to do a little Bible study with you in Luke chapter 14. In Luke chapter 14, there is a word here. And Jesus, he upset some folk. Do you know that when you upset some folk, you're going to have some folk that will leave you? Amen. See, I have a policy as a preacher. I don't beg folk. And I don't beg members. Because the same folk you got to beg to come, you got to beg them to stay. And the same folk that want you to bend over backwards now always want you to bend over backwards. In Luke 14, I need us to look at verse 25. I need to paint a picture here before we move on to help us understand. In Luke 14 and verse 25, this verse is so key in this chapter. The Bible says, And there went great multitudes with him. I need us to stop right there. Oftentimes, when we study the Bible, we get in a hurry to run past scriptures and miss some stuff. Now I got news for some of you, and I've discovered everybody that know this. The Bible was not written in chapters and verses. Man put the Bible in chapters and then later in verses. Where are you going with this, preacher? Here's what you need to understand. The Bible has been fragmented by people who chopped it up into chapters and verses. And the reason why we have fragmented Christians is because they're reading a fragmented Bible. Y'all get quiet on me. Have you ever discovered people will read a verse and now they're an expert? Have you ever seen somebody take one or two verses and base a theological position on just a couple of verses? If you want to understand the Bible, you got to understand the context. Because if you take the text out of context, all you're left with is a con. Y'all didn't get it on this side. If you take the text out of context, all you're left with is a con. The reason we're looking at verse 25 is because people run to verse 26. And in order to understand 26, you got to appreciate 25. He says, and there went great multitudes. multitudes with him. Now, what you have to understand here is that large crowds don't prove a thing. Just because you drive down the street and you see churches that got 2, 3, 4 times, 5 times, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 times the members that we have, doesn't mean that they're doing something better. One of the problems that Jesus confronted in his ministry was the idea of people who were following him, who were not really trying to dedicate their lives to him. They only wanted the benefits. They wanted the glory, but not the story. They wanted the prize, but they didn't want the work it takes to get the prize. And so what Jesus does here is he says to this multitude, I know y'all following me because I'm healing. I know y'all following me because I'm turning water into wine. I know y'all are following me because I am opening up an all-you-can-eat eatery on the hillside. He says, I know y'all are just wanting me to heal your bad children. I understand y'all are only the multitude because you are looking for what I can do for you. So he turns to the multitude and he says, if you really want to be my disciples, if you want to follow me, if you want to be in a covenant relationship with me, I'm going to share something with you that's going to make a lot of y'all leave. That's when he gets to verse 26. He says in verse 26, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. How is it that God, who is love, teach us to hate? If you're interested, I want you to tune in to this, because I want you to understand that when you're making a decision about a church based on I can't go against my mama, I can't go against my daddy, this is what my family's doing, this is the tradition of my family, what you're doing is saying that your family is more important than Jesus. When Jesus says you got to hate your father and mama and sister and brother, your kinfolk, basically, the word that he uses here, in English, the scholars translated it hate. But he's not talking about hate as we know it. He's not talking about the throw a brick through the window of your car kind of hate. He's not talking about scratch your car up kind of hate. This word that he uses in the original Greek language, it means to love less than. In other words, what Jesus is saying is that I don't care nothing about you loving your family, but you need to love them less than you love me. Because if there ever comes a time where you have to choose between me and your family, there ought not be a choice. Clearly, Jesus ought to be on the winning side of that decision. And all too often, we have people who I can sit down with and teach them what thus saith the Lord. People who can understand intellectually what the scriptures are saying. And yet they say, you're right, preacher, but. Have y'all ever been told that? You have people who say, well, you know, my family, I can't go against the family. And I tell folk all the time, when you stand before God, you have to answer for yourself. And too often, I want you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 12. Too often, we make decisions about the church on factors that have nothing to do with the Bible. I want to show you a story. I told you last night I didn't come this far to preach a sermonette. Amen. I just want to share a story with you from the Word of God that will bless you if you allow the Word of God to bless you. In 1 Kings chapter 12, Rehoboam becomes king over Israel. This is Solomon's son. And I always remember Rehoboam because he wreaked havoc. Rehoboam had some people of Israel to come to him. And they said, now, the taxes are too high. And what we want you to do is lighten the burden. And we will follow you. We will serve you. 1 Kings 12 tells us that Rehoboam, he consulted with the older people. Every now and then, young folk, it's good to talk to somebody with a little gray hair, because they can teach you a little something. And I recognize they might not know anything about computers and MP3 players and Blackberries. I recognize that. But they can tell you something about life. Rehoboam goes to these older folk and he says, what should I do about this situation? And the older folk said, well, lighten the taxes. And then Rehoboam did what every rebellious young person inevitably going to do at one point or another. He ignored the counsel of the wise. And he consulted with his friends. Now, if your friends are messed up, and you asking messed up folk for advice, all you going to be is messed up. And so the Bible says that he ignored the counsel of the older, and he listened to the younger. Now, in so doing, the kingdom was split into two. Rehoboam took a section, and Jeroboam took a section. I'm going to show you what this got to do with Matthew 16 and 18 in just a moment. Jeroboam was afraid that the people were going to go and worship where Rehoboam was. Let me show you what he did. 1 Kings chapter 12. I want to show you how folk mess us up today, even with religion. In verse 25, the Bible says, everybody out here, pay attention, and I want to make sure everybody's there, because I don't want you all to say Brother Gibbs made this up. In 1 Kings 12 and verse 25, I want you to read along with me. The Bible says, then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim and dwelled therein and went out from thence and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, listen to this, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Y'all at verse 28. Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold, and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and he set the one in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan, and this thing became what happens in the denominational world is the same thing that happened under Jeroboam's administration. Jeroboam did at least three things that caused the people to stumble. Again, that verse says, and this thing became a sin. The first thing that Jeroboam did was, the Bible says, and he took counsel in himself. Let's look at it, because y'all looking at me like y'all don't believe me. The Bible tells us, I want you back in verse 27, or verse 28, whereupon the king took counsel. Now, the problem with him taking counsel is that his counsel, if it was within himself or the people that were advising him, was not authorized to give him the direction that he took. You see, when a person gives you a directive, you got to make sure they are authorized to give the directive. Did they get it from the right place? You see, there are people in denominational institutions who have taken counsel how to reel you in. But they haven't gotten their counsel from God. The second mistake that Jeroboam made was that the Bible says he made golden calves. Is that in the text? The reason he made golden calves is because the golden calves were appealing to the senses. The golden calves gave the impression of validity, because during this time, not just anybody could get their hands on some gold. And so the effort that he went to have these golden calves was impressive to the carnal nature. Tell me that doesn't happen in denominationalism. They go put up a big, pretty building, nice, comfortable seating. They do things to appeal to your carnal nature. And then he does something else. The third thing he does wrong here is the Bible says he tells them it's too much. Did y'all see that? In other words, he says, I'm going to make it convenient for you. And that's the same thing these denominational preachers do today. They'll make it convenient for you. They will tell you whatever you want to hear. They will tell you whatever will make you feel good. They will tell you whatever it takes to get your money. They will tell you you don't have to be baptized. They will tell you, oh, just come by letter, come by Christian experience. They will tell you whatever it takes, just like Jeroboam, anything that they can do to draw you in using convenience, using counsel, using golden calves, whatever it takes. Yet Jesus didn't promise to build but one church. One church from one God. I want you to go back to Matthew 16. Y'all ain't in no hurry. I understand that Brother Fisher is an English teacher. I'm going to break something down. And if you don't believe me, ask Brother Fisher. Is that all right? Now, we haven't talked about this, but I'm confident in what I'm getting ready to say,
that he'll bag me up on it. In Matthew 16, verse 18, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." I want you to look at a word in the text that you may not think is important. It's the word "my." In English, "my," it is what is called a personal, possessive pronoun. When you use a personal, possessive pronoun, the person who uses it claims ownership of the object that comes after the personal, possessive pronoun. If I were to say, "my glasses," that means the glasses belong to Conley Gibbs Jr. If I were to say, "my Bible," that means the Bible belongs to Conley Gibbs Jr. If I were to say, "my towel," that means the towel belongs to Conley Gibbs Jr. Now, it would not make sense for you to refer to these glasses as Carl Mitchell's glasses, because I've already told you they're Conley Gibbs Jr.'s glasses. It would not make sense for you to grab this Bible and say this Bible belongs to Carl Mitchell, because I've already told you this Bible belongs to Conley Gibbs Jr. It would not make sense for you to grab this towel and say, "Carl Mitchell's towel," because I've already told you it's Conley Gibbs Jr.'s towel. If you can understand that, if you would not walk up here and put anyone else's name on my belongings because I have already identified them by using the personal possessive pronoun "my," some of y'all don't believe me. My wife. Amen. I don't believe a wife should hyphenate her name or not take the husband's name. She's my wife. She's Sister Gibbs. Now, her maiden name is Coleman, but she ain't got nothing that says Coleman. Because the day we got married, February 14th, 1995, she became Mrs. Conley Gibbs Jr. Now, you mess with my glasses, I might forgive you. You mess with my Bible, I got some more. You take my towel, that ain't the only one I got. But you don't mess with my wife, because you'll see a different side of me. That's my wife. I love her dearly. Wouldn't trade her for nothing in the world. But because she's my wife, she is identified by my name. Amen. Jesus is engaged to the church. He's already claimed her as his bride. And just like I don't want my wife with somebody else's name, Jesus doesn't want his bride to have anybody else's name. That is why we don't call it the Baptist Church. Because John the Baptist wasn't married. As a matter of fact, if you understand weddings during that time. I want to paint a picture to you that will help you understand why we don't call the church John the Baptist. During the time of Jesus, when a man got ready to get married, the man would make a deal with the family. Marriage was not just about love. It was a business arrangement. The bride would spend her time getting her dress together. And the husband, because this was a business arrangement, before the daddy would approve, the husband had to either build a house or build a room on the daddy's house. Because, see, the boy couldn't come to daddy and say, "We in love," because love don't pay no bills. He had to be able to show that he could financially take care of that woman. And I understand that's Bible, but I think we need more of that today. Now, what the man would do is that the man would go off and do what he had to do to handle his business arrangement. And when he got ready to come back for the wedding, he would send his friend into town to make an announcement that the bride is coming, or the bridegroom is coming. And the bride, who had been getting her dress ready and preparing, all of a sudden they began to make the wedding arrangements. John the Baptist was Jesus' friend who prepared the way to let us know he was coming. So it would not make sense that when the wedding took place, that the bride took the name of the best man. The best man's job was simply to announce that the groom was coming. If that's all he's supposed to do, why would the bride leave with his name? That's why it doesn't make sense we have Baptist churches. John the Baptist only prepared the way. Why would the bride take his name? In John 14, Jesus says, "I'm going to prepare a place for you." In Revelations 19, the Bible talks about the day that the bride and the groom will be united in holy matrimony forevermore. In order to be united in peace with the Father, you've got to be in the one church from the one God. I want you, if you will, in Matthew chapter 15 and verse number 13, I want you to understand that God didn't plant every church on every corner. And when God's not in it, it's destined to fail. Matthew 15 and verse 13, the Bible says, "But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father have not planted shall be rooted up." Every plant that my heavenly Father have not planted shall be rooted up. You need to look at the name of your church. Look at who started it. When did it begin? What city did it start in? And that might tell you a lot about your church. And the problem is, it's your church and not the Lord's church. Somebody can smile and say amen. Jesus said, "I will build my church." The church belongs to him. He is the head of the church. He possesses the church. He purchased the church. The church belongs to him. Turn with me as we prepare to close Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. I want to share this thought with you. When you pay for something, you get some rights when you pay for it. In Acts chapter 20 and verse number 28, the Bible says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." Jesus paid the ultimate price in that he was pierced, he was wounded for our transgressions. And because he owns the church, because he purchased the church, he has a right for the church to wear his name. There's a story told about a preacher in a denominational church who was aware that we preach and teach the one church from the one God. And he says, "Well, there's nothing in a name." And so when he was preaching, the church treasurer wrote him a check. The preacher put the check in his pocket. The next day he calls the treasurer. He says, "Something's wrong. You wrote my check out and you got the date on it. Paid to the order, you got my name on it. You put the amount there, but you didn't sign it." The treasurer said, "You said there's nothing in a name." There is something in a name. That's the reason why we don't name our daughters Jezebel. There's something in a name. Brother Gibbs, are you here telling me that God built only one church? I'm not telling you that. The Bible is telling you that. When you stand before God, this will be God's rule of measure. You ought not love your family so much that you put them before God's word. You ought not be so impressed with whatever church you're going to, the building, the preacher, the convenience, that you put those things before God's word. Every plant that God didn't plant will be uprooted. Jesus says, "I will build my church." It belongs to him. Can I say something to those of us who are members of the church? You need to be proud to be members of the only blood-bought institution on earth. You see, sometimes the reason why folk ain't excited about our church is because we ain't excited. We're so busy looking at each other that we lose sight of the God we serve. You know, when at home, when folks stand up, we have visitors, and we say, "You know, is there anything you'd like to say?" And they'll stand up and say, "Yes. My name is Conley Gibbs. I'm from the First Missionary Temple of Faith Baptist Church, AME. Well, the Reverend Dr. Bishop, Pastor Evangelist Cleophas is my minister. Just as happy and as proud to be." And you ask us, "Oh, that's right." "What? I'm in a church, right? How can you expect anyone to be excited about what you're not excited about? I'm here to tell you, it's not but one church from the one God. When you get to Ephesians chapter 4, the Bible says there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. If you accept the one Lord, you've got to accept the one faith. But Brother Gibbs, you got your faith, I got mine. There's one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. If you're not a member of the church, how do you become a member? Well, I've got news for you. You can't join. You cannot join. You can be added to the body of Christ. How do I get added? You hear the word of God. Believe it. Repent of your sins. Confess Jesus' name. And be baptized in the watery grave of baptism. Well, I was baptized at my other church. Do I have to be baptized to get? Yes. John chapter 3, Jesus says, unless you are born again of water and the Spirit. Y'all have read that before. Baptism is essential. What does baptism do? Y'all got time? The word baptism in the original Greek is baptizo. The word baptizo originally was not a religious word. It was a word in a cooking recipe. Long before Jesus started talking about baptism, baptism had reference to making cucumbers into pickles. Some of y'all looking at me strange. In the ancient recipe, it was said to take the cucumber and baptizo or submerge it in the vinegar. And once it came out of the vinegar, it would never be a cucumber again. It will always be a pickle. I'm telling you, the Lord loves, that's the truth. From that idea, Jesus uses this word baptizo to say, just like the cucumber goes in, submerged, and comes out different. When you get baptized, you're submerged in the water where you make contact with the blood, and you come out and you're never the same again. Now, if you put half a cucumber in the vinegar, you've got a half cucumber and half pickle. If you sprinkle, you've only got a sprinkling. You've got to be submerged in the watery grave of baptism. Make contact with the blood of Jesus. He will wipe your slate clean. And you will come out a new creature in Christ. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. If you need to make a decision tonight about Jesus, if you have not lived a life in accordance with His will, if you're not in the church that was founded by Jesus, founded in A.D. 33, founded in Jerusalem, you need to come on forward now and give your life to Christ as we together stand and sing.